Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Word of God reads, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Provision is a stunning concept. I think we take provision for granted. Not often do we have the mind before us that we need to store up provision for the future. Maybe some of you are preppers for the zombie apocalypse and have your basements stuffed with food and water and all that sort of thing. Maybe some of you. But most people, at least in our corner of the world, in this little bubble of culture, don't think much about provision and about how much is provided for us by outside means. We take it for granted. We take it for granted that grocery stores will always be full. We take it for granted that stores are always going to have the clothes we want. And if they don't have our particular size, we can order it online. It's no big deal. We are well provided for in this little bubble, in this little corner of the universe. And so provision is something that is often taken for granted, not thought on too heavily. But this is a passage that causes us to deeply consider the provision of God. This is a passage that shakes us out of this materialism that we're always inclined to think of first, and a passage that causes us to dwell on the provision that God has provided in his Son. We are told very clearly, very boldly, very plainly, and very joyously that God has provided and will provide. Now, all of us as children of God should live lives that express that. When people come into contact with us, I think we ought to have an attitude that we are very well provided for by God. The world around us, the skeptic, the doubter, the mocker, or the person whose faith may not even be that strong, will wonder as to why we would be so full, or why we would be so content, or why we would be so built up, or why we would be so rich and so confident in our faith. When we proclaim that God has provided, they would often think that that might be a delusion, or some type of story that we've concocted just to make ourselves feel better, or some type of distraction from the reality that earth and life all seem so fragile. It's not true. God has given his word. God has testified through his apostle of the provision of Jesus Christ. And we are to live and walk in that and delight in that as his people. The church of Jesus Christ is indeed just that. His church. It's his church, his way. And we are to glory in Christ no matter what the externals. Last week we heard from verse 3 about glorying in tribulations. There is nothing of earthly logic about glorying in tribulations. If we were just soulless animals, then a tribulation, a hardship, a terror, a persecution, a suffering, a sickness, a disaster comes, how do we deal? Why should we deal? It's easier to just give up, or it's easier to completely lose it. But God says, no, 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 the child of God can glory in tribulations because those tribulations build perseverance, they build character, and they build you up in the Savior. And when we remember the meaning and the purpose behind all of life, behind those tribulations, behind all that, we are again brought back to how God has provided for us even through that, and how God undertakes for our need, and how God has given total, complete provision. When we worship Him, we worship who He is, we glory in what He came to do. We're told that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the apostle thinks of himself as the chief of sinners, but every Christian can also say this same saying and also say, of whom I am chief. For it is only by the provision of God that we can worship, that we can be together, that we can be safe, that we can be guided. And so, with the few verses here in Romans 5, as we continue on, we are told unequivocally that God meets the greatest need that humanity has ever been caught up in. Your greatest need is met in Christ alone. Our society, unfortunately, is not generally a thankful or a grateful society. Some people like to speak of a time where there was more gratitude expressed, but I'm skeptical. I think people have always been people, and maybe there was more of an external gratitude at certain times, but people are always going to be people in the back of their minds. However, our society does seem to be more vocal about ingratitude these days. Here we are in the Western world, in a very wealthy culture, as I've already mentioned, very well provided for. And yet, rather than thanksgiving, rather than praise, we seem to take the time to complain more. We seem to take the time to express that there needs to be more. There needs to be in addition. Yeah, this is all nice, but how come not this? Yeah, that's good progress. I'm glad we've come that far, but it's not far enough. Oh, yes, I have this, and yeah, that's all well and good, but if we only had this. Somebody posted this week that the grass is sometimes greener on the other side because that grass is fake. And I think we need to consider that. Much of what is craved in ingratitude is empty, is fake. But in the gospel are true, deep, eternal, spiritual, emotional, and one day physical needs are totally and completely met in the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And because of that, our lives are full, and we express gratitude. He says in verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Humanity at its core is truly helpless, empty, and needy as creation. I think about how humanity portrays itself. You can watch documentaries about the great discoveries, the great technological advancements, the great machinery, the great detail, the great mathematical equations. And humanity as a whole, secular humanity, will often boast in its own doing in that. Just this morning in Sunday school, Frank brought up about how when you look at a plane and how humanity can say, wow, look how far we've come. We fly in airplanes. It's amazing that we have invented that. The reality is we've only discovered the truths that God has built into our creation. And it took us a long time of us being on the earth before we were able to master those truths and discover that. We will build a great structure, a great skyscraper, and we will say this is an amazing feat of engineering. We will put programs on television called Modern Marvels, which talk about the great feats of mankind and how interesting those developments are. But then we will thump our chest and say, aren't we wonderful? Look how far we've come. But the reality is, as great as those things are, humanity has shown that they never fulfill the need. They never fully satisfy. Look at the great empire of Rome, the time in which the Lord Jesus lived. Rome stretches as far as the British Isles, all the way down to Asia. And yet it wasn't enough. And yet by their own hubris and by their own inability to be disciplined in their regime as a whole, they began to degrade over time. And they've never felt it was enough. Humanity has never been in the point where he has felt all is enough. We are indeed helpless. We are indeed empty. We are indeed needy. And while these things can be impressive, they're never foolproof. And while we have one technological discovery, it will lead to more problems. Recently, I was reading something about the industry of whaling and whale oil and how that destroyed and decimated the entire population of whales, because whale oil was used in so many things, in machinery and in lamps and all kinds of uses. Well, great, problem solved. Now we've discovered petroleum. This amazing use of fossil fuels will solve all the world's problems that came from whale oil. And yet now we see, 150 years later, that those problems have created, that solving has caused another problem. All this to say that when humanity discovers, when humanity presses on, when humanity pushes, it is always coming out short. It is always without strength. And here, spiritually, the apostle is saying that when we were without strength, when we acknowledge that we are without strength, when we have come to the point where we cannot do it on our own, where we are incapable of understanding that we are the masters of our own destiny, when we have come to the point where there is no way that we can ever have eternity or ever have everlasting peace or ever have everlasting satisfaction or ever have everlasting provision and fulfillment, when we've come to the point of that, then we understand in due time, in God's timing, that Christ died for the ungodly. In God's time, on earth, in history, when the people of Israel were about to give up hope, when the people of God were wondering where their hope would be and where it would come from and how they would ever rebuild their nation, when they were wondering when those prophecies would be fulfilled, in due time, Christ revealed himself not as they thought he would and died for the ungodly. Now, it's important to grasp that it says in due time. That is, in God's time, or in the fullness of time. People are always going to ask the question, why not earlier? Why not in the time of the Maccabees? Why not in the time of Solomon? Why not just after? Why not in the early days of the patriarchs? Why not later? Why not in the Middle Ages? Why not later on? Why then? We don't know. It was God's time, and it was his time that was necessary, that he believed it was needed most. This is when your salvation, this is when your salvation was accomplished by the Son of God. You can also draw the parallel in due time, in God's time, at the fullness of time. You can relate that to yourself. If you're a Christian today, you can also ask those questions, why me and why at this certain time? Why was it that God brought me out of my sin, out of darkness into light, at this age that I came to know him, at this age that I came to believe? And again, we may never get that clear and brutal answer. We know that what we were taught before has affected our Christian walk and affected our sanctification and affected our relationship with others and affects our ministry and how we're able to relate to others. But we understand that it was God's timing and God's way and God's plan. When we were without strength, that is when he came and did and acted. It's the same thing we can say about the second coming. No one knows the day or the hour, but we know that it's in God's time. We know that it's in due time. We know that it's in the fullness of time. And we know that it will be perfect, and we know that it will be just as God decides, and we know that all will be as it should be. I've been having my devotions in Joshua recently, and it's interesting to note that when Joshua divides up the land and portions it out to the tribes, it's interesting for us to remember and to think that for hundreds of years, the prophecy was, one day you'll have a land, and it'll be a land flowing with milk and honey. And it was a vague, amorphous promise. One day God will deliver you and bring you into the promised land, and it will be a great place. But then that day came when they took conquest, and Joshua says, here you go, here you go, here you go, here you go. That day had come. Now, we ought to consider God's promises the same way. One day, he will come again. And we speak of it as this distant, amorphous promise. One day he'll come again, like the land flowing with milk and honey. But that day will come, and those facts will be right before us. And just as Joshua dividing up the land, it will be as he said it was. So we look at salvation, we look at God's working, we look at his provision, we understand that we occupy till he come, but we understand that it's all in his hands, and it's his choice of timing, and it's by his power and by his ability that all is done. When we were without strength, when we recognize our need, when humanity was set up and conditioned, in God's time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's important to remember that he died for the ungodly. Those who have no good in them. Those without hope. This is the effectiveness of the atonement. It's not an example atonement. Jesus didn't die to be an example. He died for the ungodly. He died as an atonement. And as we read these things and we consider our gospel and we meditate on God's grace and we meditate on his love and we meditate on his action, our attitude towards people should take this into consideration. Who is the ungodly? You and I are the ungodly. You and I, he died for you and I. And so we look around and do we really look at others and say, oh, the ungodly, the others, that group. No. There go I, but by the grace of God. Just as David was presented with the parable, you are the man, David. Or you are the woman. You are the one. And Paul's statement that we've already read, that he is the chief of sinners, is something that is to be comprehended and grasped by all of us. If you're really going to be the recipient of grace alone, then you need to be thankful for the provision that God has enacted in dying for you, the ungodly, and in holding out that message to all who would believe, no matter what their sin, no matter what their depth. He then goes on in verse 7 to show that there is nothing, nothing quite like this message, this action, this gospel in all the world. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. There is no comparison to the gospel. Nothing out there is like it. And the interesting thing is, while nothing out there is like it, it is unknowingly the model for many who deny the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel. How many times do we see people uphold the compassion of Christ Jesus' sacrifice or the compassion of the heart of the gospel and say, look, they're undeserving, undeserving, and a sacrifice took place for that undeserving person. And yet they would deny that they themselves need that salvation or need that grace. We see that in people's attitude, in people's hearts. It's interesting to me that image bearers of God often display and reflect the truths of God's revelation and of God's reality, sometimes when they're not even aware of it. Such is the link with their Creator. They are certainly corrupt. They are certainly without hope in and of themselves, but there is just enough of the understanding that they are made in the image bearer, in the image of God, that their suppression of the truth is never total. And as there is no comparison to the gospel, no other example that can be held up or can be seen or can be displayed would measure up. Sacrifice from a normal human perspective is nothing like the sacrifice we see of the Lord Jesus. The natural way of thinking, in verse 7 that the apostle's trying to explain, the natural way of thinking is, okay, I'm in a jam. This person is worth dying for because they have some merit. A security guard or a well-trained soldier may take a bullet for the president or for a king or for a leader because it's their job or because they believe that this person is important to protect and to save. On the battlefield, someone may give their life for their comrade because they believe that the many outweigh the needs of the one or the few. And so I will give my life to protect a group, or I will give my life to protect this man. He's a good man. Or someone will say, I love this person. And because I love this person, I will give my life for this person. But we have to also understand that while that is sometimes true, the reality of it is actually fairly scarce and fairly rare. People speak like that more than the opportunity presents itself to actually make that happen. And that is certainly spoken more than it's done. Our culture is increasingly more sensitive to death, if you've noticed. We are increasingly more uncomfortable and horrified by death as a culture. And yet at the same time, we also treat and grasp human beings as more of animals than as souls or as image bearers of God. We are so afraid, and we are out there to bring as much protection from harm as we can, and yet at the same time we see issues like euthanasia or like abortion becoming the popular norm or being spoken of as a human right. Figure out the strange dichotomy of that. Figure out the strange reasoning of humanity's motives. Even when there is protection, even when there is a thought that I will sacrifice myself, the motives often in the depths of the heart are still selfish, even at best. But here we have in verse 8 a clear saying that, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the demonstration of the greatest sacrificial love. I said already, he didn't just die as an example. He didn't die as someone that we should emulate. He died because he is the Savior. He is the one who died for us. He is the one who died for sinners. He humbled himself. He lived as a man. He became like a man. He didn't have to do it. We know this. We hear this all the time. It's at the heart of the gospel. This is all out of his obeying the Father's will, out of his divine love, out of the triune God taking it in hand to save those who are the elect, to save those who are without hope, to save those who are sinners. There's no human reason why that would be. There's no understanding as to why a perfectly righteous, perfectly holy God would do that. There's no understanding. There's no need. There's no saying, oh, well, they're worth it. There's no saying, oh, well, you know, they're great. There's that while they were sinners, Christ died. Sheer, graceful, sacrificial love. It's the only thing we have in all of history, this gospel, this salvation. In verse 9, we're told much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Much more, even greater understanding, even greater magnificence, even greater power. Having been justified by his blood. We know that. We've explained that. We've seen that in previous passages. Being justified, we shall be saved from wrath through him. See, wrath is the expectation. Wrath is the norm. We've come to a place where people think heaven is the norm. But wrath is the norm. And the wrath of God is a terrible thing. It's an oppressively scary thing. You don't have to face it if you're a Christian. A Christian will never face the wrath of God. But you need to consider that all of your fears, all of your worries, all of your trepidations, all of your weaknesses, all of your insecurities, they all pale in comparison with the wrath of God. And all of your comforts, all of your joys, all of your thanksgivings, all of your excitements should also pale in comparison to God's mercy and your salvation. When we're told that we are saved from wrath through him, and we can totally understand and embrace what that actually means and the impact of that. How does that affect our lives? How does that affect our outlook? How does that affect our demeanor? I was a child of wrath. I was doomed. The full force of all hell and damnation laid upon me. And I had no excuse, because that is what I deserved, just as being born. We grasp that the Scripture teaches that. And then we grasp that because I believe and because Christ has saved me and I am justified by His blood, that I don't have to face that. My, how am I spending my time? How am I living my life? How am I grasping such a provision from God? He says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not facing wrath, but welcomed home to God. Again, the comparison must come with normal, natural humanity. Think of how we have always viewed enemies. Think of the hatred that we feel towards enemies. Maybe not in this generation, it's been distant. But if you know enough about the attitude of American culture towards Germany during World War I, or towards Germany and Japan in World War II, and the hatred, the racism, the fear-mongering, the lies that were created because they were the enemy. And that's actually a fairly tame hatred compared to the hatred of enemies you can read about in ancient history. Humanity naturally hates its enemies. But yet God takes His enemies. We were enemies. And reconciles them to Himself. It's as if you took your enemy and welcomed them into your family. Now, granted, the enemy has repented. Granted, the enemy is changed and is different. But humanity doesn't take that into account a lot of the time. If you've done something, that's it. You're done. I can't trust you again. God gives us His grace to change us and to make us His family. He says, doesn't matter what you've done. I've blotted it out. I've forgiven it. It's under the blood of Christ. You're justified. You're made whole. You're full. You're provided for. And you now find yourself at home with your Heavenly Father. Verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We were enemies, and we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. There's the understanding and reconciliation that there was a fellowship, that fellowship was broken, and now that fellowship is restored by the act of God Himself. We are reconciled to God. God is not reconciled to us. God has brought us to Himself. He has raised us up to His level. We are not bringing Him down to us. We are not coming to know Him on our level as a buddy. We are not seeking Him to be the companion we want Him to be. He is reconciling us unto Himself in His way, according to His glory, according to His work, according to His redemption. Reconciled to His home. We're coming home to what we should be. And we are being restored to our created intention. And this is our claim as Christians. This is our message. This is what we say. This is what we preach. This is the truth. God's way is the only good way. And to be reconciled to God is to have one's life brought into the path that it was always intended for His creation to be. If you are not a believer, if you're not a Christian, then you're outside that will. You're outside that place. You're not fulfilling what He has intended His creation to be. But you, if you are Christ's, then you are God's. And you are walking with Him. He says, and not only that. And not only that. As great as that is, as wonderful as that is, as glorious as that is, as comforting as that is, as spectacular as that is, not only that, there is the contentment that is given. There is a rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ because of that reconciliation. There is a celebration. There is a joy. I've said before that when we sing in worship, we sing as participation in worship. And sure, we're singing lines on a page, but there ought to be a celebratory joy in our singing. There ought to be a thanksgiving in our singing. There ought to be a praise of the provision of God in our singing. There ought to be a celebration in how we pray. There ought to be a thanksgiving in our prayers. There ought to be a celebration in all of life. And I'm not saying to ignore reality. I'm not saying that tragedies don't hit. I'm not saying you don't have bad days or melancholy days or oppressive days. But when we look at the big picture of how our lives were taken from wrath, from the pit, and brought into glory, into life, into eternity, how do we not live a life with an understanding that everything is okay because God has provided? Thinking, again, allusion to Sunday school this morning, the passage from 2 Kings where Elisha says to his servant about the army of the Assyrians when he says the army of angels is right there. He says there are more with us than be with them. There are always, if you are in Christ, then you always have more than anyone who comes up against you. If God before you, who could be against you? And if you are in Christ, because you're in Christ, God is for you. He's not for you as you, but he's for you because you're in Christ. And that is a glorious thing to rejoice in. That is a glorious thing to praise. That is a glorious thing to live with a peace, with a rest, with an uplifting spirit, and with a heavenly thanksgiving. For he says, we have received the reconciliation. That reconciliation is a great reward, a giving of God. God gives and rewards it himself. We've received it, and it is not shallow. It is not vain. It is not a prideful reward. It is not a reward that we pat ourselves on the back for. It is not a reward that makes us feel better about ourselves. We have received this reconciliation all because of grace, and that reward is gloriously Christ-centered, in whom we live and move and have our being. We read these few verses, we understand our salvation, we understand God's timing, and we can ask the question, how shall we then live? We understand that our needs are fulfilled. Our needs are filled. Christ has died for you, and Christ has provided. You are saved from wrath by his sacrifice. Live with him in mind, and live with him every day. You, an enemy, are brought home to God. Rejoice. And this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am indeed chief. Christ has provided, and we are to live to the fullest in that provision. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a clear passage about our salvation. And while the words are said elsewhere, and while the gospel is preached here every week, may it never be something that is old. May it never be something that is familiar and normal. But may it be something that always stirs us and always shapes us and always changes us and always draws us to you. May we understand your great power. May we understand your great provision. And may we rejoice in all that you've given and all that you continue to do. Resting in your time and praising you for our great reward. For we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.